This podcast is a ministry of Emmaus, a Jesus church, with Pastor Dominic Doan. For more information, visit us at emmausrdu.com.
Let's dive in. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And this was the first census that took place while Quirinus was governor of Syria. So here in Luke chapter 2, as Luke is setting up for us the Christmas story, right off the bat, he's describing the historical context, the setting in which Jesus was born. And as we talked about before, Luke was an educated man. He was a physician, he was a doctor, he was a thinker and a scholar, and he also had this love for history and this knack for understanding the details of story. And so that's what he does here. As we look at the Jesus story in the Gospel of Luke, he's constantly centering it in the events and the surroundings and the context of the wider world. Why? Because Luke wants us to know that Jesus, he's not just a myth or a fable or something that people have invented, but rather this is something that took place in an actual time, in actual geographic settings, with actual people and actual history taking place. And so he begins by saying that during this time, Caesar Augustus was ruling the known world, and Quirinus was governing Syria. Now, what I want to do here is just take a few minutes and really talk about Caesar. Because if we understand what was happening with Caesar Augustus and how he shaped the world at that time, I think it can give us a deeper understanding of what this Christmas story was all about, and in particular, how Luke went about writing and recording the Christmas story for us. Now, when you look at Caesar, depending on what version of history you read, and depending on what books you look at, he was either a maniacal control freak, or he was an absolutely brilliant administrator and leader. It all depends kind of which version of history you subscribe to. But either way, Caesar Augustus was a fascinating individual. He was born in BC 63. And when he was born, he was given the name Gaius Octavius. So that was his birth name. He was then adopted by Julius Caesar. And if you've studied much of Julius Caesar, you know that he was assassinated in 44 BC on the Ides of March, March 15th. It's a hard date for me to forget because that's my birthday. And so on that day, Julius Caesar was assassinated, which then served to unleash this massive civil war. So you have on one side those who were opposed to the empire, those who were on the side of the assassins, and on the other side you have people loyal to the empire and loyal to the Caesar. Now, Octavius was put in a very, very unique situation here. Because he was the adopted son of Julius, he really became a symbol or a rallying point for those who were fighting on behalf of the empire. In fact, if you look at the year 44 BC, shortly after the assassination of Julius Caesar, Octavian, he issued this decree to celebrate the death of his son and to honor, or the death of his father, and to honor his death throughout the empire by calling the people together for these celebratory games. And as it turns out, the timing was impeccable because you have thousands and thousands of people coming to honor Julius Caesar, and it just so happened that there was a comet that appeared in the night sky. So what Octavian did is he capitalized on this comet, and he says, you know what? That comet is actually my dad. He is now one of the gods, and he is ascending to the right hand of Zeus. Now, this is actually a very shrewd and political move on the part of Octavius, because if his dad, Julius, was a god, then what does that make him? A son of God, right? And so he actually took that title for himself. I am a son of the gods. And for the people, they began to believe this about him. In fact, if you skip ahead to 31 BC, for the people, this was confirmed at the famous Battle of Actium. No doubt you've heard of this battle where Octavian defeats Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor. I mean, he defeats Mark Antony, right? This famous, famous battle. He wins, and for the first time in over 100 years, there is peace in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is now united under one ruler. The Pax Romana is instituted. The Pax Romana literally means the peace of Rome. Pax means peace. So now throughout the land, there is peace. They're enjoying a time of relative comfort and respite from the attacks of the barbarians. And Octavian at this point becomes the most powerful ruler that Rome had ever known. The Senate recognizes this. They give him a couple of names. One name is Pater Patricia, which means father of the country. They also called him Princeps Paxis, or the Prince of Peace. They changed his name to Augustus, which means the Exalted One. Now, side note, our month of August actually comes in honor of Caesar Augustus. So this guy really begins to be deified and worshipped by the majority of the Roman population. In fact, Tacitus, who was a historian at this time working for the Roman Empire, he begins to record the way that people began to view him. And this is what he said. In the ancient framework, or in the framework of ancient liturgy, he was invoked like one of the ancient national gods of Rome. And he was surrounded with such an abundance of religious honor that many people thought there was nothing left for the worship of the heavenly gods. So this is interesting. Tacitus says, look, people were worshiping this guy so much that there wasn't anything left for Zeus or some of these other gods and goddesses that the people started to worship. They're exalting him more than any other deity. A number of years ago, archaeologists were doing some excavations, and they found in what is in the ancient world called Asia Minor, they found this old government building that they dated back to 6 BC. And on this government building were inscribed these words that described who Caesar Augustus was in the eyes of the people. And note some of the terminology that they use of him. First of all, they call him the most divine Caesar. We should consider equal to the beginning of all things. For when everything was falling into disorder and tending toward dissolution, he restored it once more and gave the whole world a new aura. Caesar, the common good fortune of all, the beginning of life and vitality, all the cities unanimously adopt the birthday of the divine Caesar as the new beginning of the year. Whereas the providence which has regulated our whole existence has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving to us Augustus, who being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, and has put an end to war, has set all things in order, and whereas having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times. The birthday of the God, Augustus, has been for the whole world the beginning of good news. The word there is euangelion, concerning him. Wow. So in 6 BC, this is what they're recording of Caesar Augustus. They're deifying him. They're exalting him, as his name means. He's worshipped as a god. He's called Lord, or in the Greek, it's the word Kyrios. He's called Messiah. There was an imperial slogan that was dispatched throughout the land that said, salvation is to be found in no other name save Augustus. So all of Rome was expected to show their allegiance to him. Temples were built in his honor. Sacrifices and prayers were offered to him. In fact, he begins to believe some of this, and he inaugurated a 12-day celebration of his own birth that he called the 12 Days of Advent. Interesting. Coins were minted during this time that demonstrate and reveal his divine status in the eyes of the people. In fact, here's one coin. It shows an 8-ray comet, so that's Julius ascending to Zeus. And on the other side, it has the words in Latin, Divine Julius. So again, this is Augustus' father saying he is a god now, ascending to the hand of Zeus, which for Augustus was very convenient because he now is the son of God, which brings us to the second coin. The second coin says in Latin, Vindex Libertatis, which literally means champion of freedom, because that's how they viewed Augustus. He's brought freedom. No other ruler has been able to do this. No other Caesar has been able to liberate us from the scourge and the oppression of the barbarians. He has united the empire. He's our champion. And on the other side, you can see, I'll go back to the coin. On the other side, you can see the goddess Pax. Pax, again, means peace. And she's standing there at an altar. Symbolically, she's the one who is giving to Augustus, who is giving to the people this ability to rule the world in peace. Now this brings us to the statue of Caesar Augustus. Maybe some of you have seen this. And if you just look at this, look how stately, dignified, and noble he is, right? He's just proud and strong. He's looking very, very imperial. I've seen this statue before in books and other places, and I've always wondered, what's the baby, right? What's this all about? Well, turns out that the baby represents the rest of humanity. So we're just mere infants at the feet of Augustus, and we're just pulling on his toga, right? He is the one calling shots. He's the one in charge. And he is the guy who is the ruler of the known world at this time when Jesus, the true King of Kings, the true Son of God, was born. Now, what's really interesting to me about the way that Luke constructs his narrative of the Jesus story, maybe some of you have already picked up on this in the last few minutes, is that Luke uses many of the same images and words and phrases and terminology of the Caesar story in telling to us the story of Jesus. In fact, it's really brilliant and very, very, very subversive what Luke is doing. There's all kinds of overlaps in the descriptors that he uses. For example, if you just want to look down in your Bibles, in verse 10, the angels speak of a euangelion, good news, proclaiming the birth of, verse 11, a savior. Now, in the first century AD, there's only one savior, and that's Caesar. You wouldn't dare to call someone else savior. But he doesn't end there. In verse 11, he says, this Jesus is the Lord. Again, it's this word, kurios. In the first century, there was only, in the eyes of the Roman population, one Lord, and that was Caesar. In fact, everyone was required by law, if you were a Roman citizen, you had to go to an altar, to a temple, you would have to pinch incense, and you would say, Kaiser Kurios, which means Caesar is Lord. By law, you had to say he was Lord. Can you imagine then how subversive and how powerful was the claim of the first century Christians when Paul the Apostle would say, there is only one Lord, and someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. This was dangerous, inflammatory language. And in verse 14, it says, the birth of the Savior will bring peace on earth. Well, again, in the first century, there was only one peace, and that was the peace that Caesar Nero brought, the Pax Romana. It was shown on the coin. And yet here, the angels say, no, this Jesus will bring true peace. Only, it's a different kind of peace. Because the peace of the Caesars meant submit to us or die. That was their definition of peace. The peace of the true Prince of Peace, Jesus, was not submit or die, but it was a peace that was brought through love and grace and favor. It was a peace that was brought through the death of Jesus. So what Luke is doing, now check this out, what he's doing is he's taking the grand narrative of the most powerful man alive at that point, Caesar, and he's using that to tell the story of a baby born in a manger. And in so doing, Luke is subverting the story of empire. And he's replacing it with the story of the kingdom of God. He is making the point that this empire, Caesar's kingdom, that is built upon greed and corruption and pride and politics and power plays, that kingdom was going to crumble, and the kingdom of God was going to come and replace that kingdom, a kingdom of grace and peace and love and favor and goodwill and salvation. Jesus would speak of this kingdom too, wouldn't he? He would say the kingdom of God is like a seed. It starts small. It starts in humble ways, but then it begins to grow. It's like yeast that expands throughout the whole dough. And that is exactly what has happened. 2,000 years later, Caesar's not with us. In fact, the only mention of Caesar that you hear nowadays is at a restaurant when you order a salad, right? Meanwhile, you have millions and millions and millions of people, brothers and sisters like us, who are worshiping and exalting and lifting up the name of Jesus and following him and serving him. But you see, it all began with an unknown couple, Mary and Joseph, going to an obscure town, a place called Bethlehem, and giving birth to the Son of God in a stable. You see, brothers and sisters, the Christmas story is God taking the weak things of the world and putting to shame the wise and the strong. And this is how it begins. A man calling the shots, thinking that he's so powerful and strong. He thinks that his kingdom is eternal. And we see now evidence of that in verse 3, his pride. Verse 3 says, everyone went to their own town to register. So he's now ordering the whole world to submit to him in a census. And Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. So check this out. Again, Caesar, he's wanting to flex his imperial muscles. He's wanting to show the world how powerful he was. So he orders the world and says, this is what you have to do. Go to the place of your birth and you are going to be registered. Now, you can read about this in history. This was the first in a litany of registrations that the Roman Empire would order. In fact, from this point on, every 14 years, males were required to do this. And basically what it meant is you would go back to the place of your birth, you would then put down your name, you would record your occupation, you would give some information about your family. The Roman Empire would then take this information for A, knowing how many people they had in the empire, but also for taxes. This was a very lucrative thing for them to do. And finally, the purpose was for the military, so they would know how many men were available to fight. Now, can you imagine how incredibly inconvenient this must have been? It's one thing for us to go back to the place of our birth. If you were born in this area, it wouldn't be that big a deal for you. For others of us, if we had to go back to the place of our birth, it's, you know, quite an ordeal. I was born in Oxford, England. So, you know, if I lived back then, I'd be getting on a boat, right? See you in 6 months' time or something. And for those in the ancient world, without the means of technology and transportation, This was a huge inconvenience. They're putting their life on hold just so that they can have Caesar happy with them. Now put yourself in the sandals of Mary. You know, she's joining Joseph as he now has to go to Bethlehem. She's having to travel 80 to 90 miles, either on foot or on a donkey. She's having to contend with cold nights, hot days, flies and travelers, and being 9 months pregnant, and Chick-fil-A cravings at 2 a.m, right? All that comes with being pregnant. She's having to put up with this just for the sake of Caesar. And we don't know what they were talking about on that road, but I can imagine, at least if it were me, I'd be upset, I'd be complaining, I can't believe we have to do this. Maybe in my prayers, I'd be like, God, why? This makes no sense. My poor wife, she's pregnant, and we're doing all this just for Caesar. I mean, for them, it would seem so inconvenient. It would seem so unnecessary. And yet, this is the beautiful thing, and really the subversive nature of the whole Christmas story, is that what for them was inconvenient and difficult and hard was actually part of God's bigger plan to fulfill Bible prophecy. If you're taking notes, you may wish to jot this down. In the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Keep in mind, Micah was written 700 years before Jesus came. And this is what the prophecy says. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. From Bethlehem, that will be the city, that will be the town where Messiah comes from. Now, in the ancient world, you would read that and be like, what? Bethlehem? You're joking, right? Bethlehem was an obscure, no-name kind of place. Podunksville, right? You really wouldn't go visit Bethlehem for any old reason. And so for hundreds of years, the rabbis and the Jewish people would read this and scratch their head. Why on earth would God choose Bethlehem? Bethlehem, it comes from two Hebrew words, Beit and Lachem, as they would put it. Beit means house, Lachem means bread. So it's the house of bread. So check this out, the humor of God. The bread of life, Jesus, was born in a bakery, right? He's born in the house of bread. So what's going on? Well, Caesar Augustus, he thinks, okay, I'm the ruler. I have all power and dominion and authority. I'm a son of God. I can do what I want people to do. And he commands all the world, go be registered. He issues forth this census. And in reality, what's going on behind the scenes, God is saying, ah, but Caesar, I'm using you to bring about the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. How awesome is that? And how awesome is it that when God takes the inconveniences and the brokenness and the wounds and the heartache and the confusion of our life and what seems to us to be a mess, 80 to 90 miles on a donkey to Bethlehem, God, why would you allow this? God behind the scenes is actually saying, you know what? This is part of something deeper and more profound and more beautiful in your life. In Romans chapter 8, the Bible says he is working all things together for the good. A number of years ago, I had a chance to go to the Vatican. That was an interesting experience on so many levels. But one of the things I didn't even realize until I was there is that they have acquired, they've acquired a number of different artifacts, in fact, thousands throughout the centuries that they now store in the Vatican. So you have all these statues and famous works of art, and it's amazing, really. Michelangelo's works, and all these things are there. And so I'm walking through just hallway after hallway of all these museum pieces and learning so much in the process. And I'll never forget coming to the section where they had all of these Renaissance works of art. And in particular, they had these tapestries that were hanging down. And I don't know if you've spent much time looking at some of these old tapestries. Really, really fascinating, because on one side It looks absolutely beautiful. I mean, just amazing artistry and craftsmanship and bringing out this picture, all using, you know, different pieces of yarn and thread. But then I looked at the backside of the tapestry, and it's a complete mess. If you've ever looked at those, it's nothing but tangled threads and knots and just things sticking out all over the place. It's a complete disaster. But then you go to the front of it, oh, wow, it's beautiful. And you know, brothers and sisters, many ways our life is that way. We're on the backside of the tapestry right now. Maybe you would look at your life and say, my goodness, there's so many tangled threads right now. There's so many knots and confusion and things that don't make sense and things sticking out here and there. I have no clue, God, what you're doing. Why are you allowing this? Why am I going through all these struggles? Why this pain? Why this heartache? Why this difficulty? God, what is going on? What if eternity is the movement from the backside of the tapestry to the front? What if that day when we stand in the presence of our Lord, when he then lifts the veils from our eyes, as Paul say, we see through a glass dimly right now, but someday face to face. And what if in that moment of clarity, God takes us back away from the backside of the tapestry and shows us the bigger picture. And in that moment, we say, oh, Lord, that's what you were doing. I didn't see it back then. I didn't understand why you let me go through that financial issue or that problem in the relationship or losing that job or going through that time of doubt. At the season, at that time, it made no sense to me, a bunch of tangled threads. But now I see, Lord, that all things have worked together for the good. You've been weaving those circumstances of my life and creating a tapestry that brings you glory. That's the way our God works. And we see that here in this story as Joseph and Mary are traveling and confused, no doubt. And this was a huge inconvenience. And yet here is God saying, actually, prophecy is being fulfilled. Now check this out, verse 6. They arrive in the house of bread, and it says, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now, in the ancient world, the way that houses were set up is you'd walk in, and you would have this great big kind of open living space. That was the place where you'd have a table to eat. You'd also sleep in the back of the house generally. And some houses, they would also have a guest room up top. Most houses as well would also keep their animals inside the house. And the way that this would work is down below, separated by some stairs, they would put some of their livestock. They'd take them in there at night, especially in the cold months of the year. And the purpose in this was to keep the animals from freezing, but also it would warm up your house. So it was kind of a heater of sorts. By keeping your cattle, livestock inside down below, it would heat things up. It would also smell things up quite a bit. And so chances are that's what's going on here. Mary and Joseph, they show up at this inn. The guest room is already taken. There's no room on the lower level. So the only place that was available was down below with all of the animals. Now, can you imagine? Like, the sanitary mess, there's no bedding for someone who's 9 months pregnant, have to give birth in this kind of condition. I mean, this is no Hilton. This isn't even a Motel 6, right? I mean, this is really, really difficult. And this is the thing that struck me. I've always kind of wrestled with this. No room in the inn? I mean, you would think surely there's at least a person there that would see a 9-month-old woman and say, it's okay, you can have my bed, right? I can do without it for a night. Obviously you need it. Come, I'll hang out with the animals. I'll find a different place to sleep. I mean, just common courtesy, right? Common humanity. And yet there wasn't a single person who is willing to do that? I'm sure they had their reasons. I mean, granted, they didn't know it was Jesus. They're thinking, oh, it's just another couple. I could use a good night's sleep. I like my bed right now. Hanging out with the animals doesn't sound a whole lot of fun. Like, they had all their reasons. But by not making room in the inn, they missed an opportunity to minister to the creator of the world. You know, the Bible says that when we do it as unto the least of these, we've done it unto him. That when we make room in the inn of our hearts, that when we make room for compassion and mercy and generosity and those who are hurting, we're actually doing it as unto the Lord. And even this morning, I was just praying for you guys. I'm praying for us as a church, as we plant this church and move forward into the future. My prayer was just, God, may Emmaus be the kind of church where there's always room in the inn. Where there's always room for those who are hurting and broken and struggling. May we never be the kind of church that says, it's not comfortable or convenient for me. No, let's be the kind of community that's opening up our heart to compassion and mercy and reaching out to those who are broken and afflicted and homeless and hurting and wounded. Because in so doing, we do it as unto the Lord. That's the heart that the Lord wants us to have. And so here, because no one had that heart, they had to go hang out in the stable with the animals. Verse 8, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy to all the people. Today, in the house of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Who were the first people that Jesus chose to tell about his birth? And let me answer that by asking this question. If you have an important piece of news that you want to share with someone, generally, you are very, very selective in who you choose to tell that piece of news to first. Let's say you find out that you're pregnant, or let's say the girl miraculously says she'll marry you, or let's say that your son actually decides to clean his room. Like, it's a big deal, right? You've got some news, a euangelion, something you have to share. Now, if you have a piece of good news, you generally are gonna find someone, and it's an honor, actually, you're gonna find someone who's closest to your heart to tell first. Guess what? I'm getting married. Guess what? I got the dream job. Guess what? She said she'd marry me, right? Big deal. And for that person receiving the good news, that means a lot to them when they hear it from you, that they are the first people to hear. What does that say about our God? That he would choose shepherds. Keep in mind, shepherds in the ancient world, we have a nativity kind of thing with them. We think, oh, they're great. They have these cute, cuddly lambs, right? But in the ancient world, shepherds were despised. They were the outcasts. In fact, the Jews wouldn't even allow shepherds to come into the temple. Why? Because they considered their work with sheep, that made them ceremonially unclean. They were cast off from the mainstream of Roman life and Jewish life. And as a result, because they were persecuted, because they were rejected, shepherds generally had to keep to themselves. So what does God do? The very first people that he chooses to share the most important event in the history of the world are the broken, the outcast, the wounded, the persecuted, those that people said, we want nothing to do with them. What does that say about our God? Jesus, he said this in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. He said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but it's the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus said, I've come for the hurting. I've come for the outcast. I've come for those that society has rejected. It also makes sense that Jesus would come to the shepherds because Jesus actually is a shepherd, right? In fact, a number of times in the New Testament, we see this language used of Jesus. And this is great if you want to write this down. First of all, Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. In John 10, verse 11, he says, I'm the Good Shepherd. I've given myself for the sheep. Secondly, he's called the Great Shepherd. Hebrews 13, verse 20, he has risen from the dead. Finally, he is called the Chief Shepherd, 1 Peter 5, verse 4, and he is coming again. So he's the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd. He gave his life, he rose from the dead, and he will someday return. And brothers and sisters, he's not just a shepherd, but he is also a lamb. John the Baptist, he would say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's the message here that the angels bring to these shepherds, the least, the last, the broken, the persecuted, the wounded. The angels come to them and say, there is a Savior who is going to bring peace to the world. And we see now, verse 13, suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests. And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which was just as they had been told. And on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. So check this out. The shepherds received the news. It wasn't Caesar. It wasn't a high priest. It wasn't a Roman official or a king. No, he goes to the least of all people, tells them this good news that Christ, Christos, the Messiah, the Redeemer, is born. And that this Redeemer has come as a Savior for all of humanity. And he is, of all places, in the house of bread in Bethlehem, lying in a manger. Now, what was the response of these shepherds? I love this. Verse 15, they hear the news and they say, let's go and see this thing for ourselves. You know what I love about these shepherds is that it wasn't enough just for them to hear the good news. It wasn't enough for them just to find out via angel. No, for them, they had to experience it. They had to touch it. They had to see it. And once they experienced it for themselves, what do? They go out and they tell the world of this good thing that God had done. It says that they were spreading the word. Bless you. This is what I love about this passage, and this is really how I want to bring it to a close today. I see in the shepherds a beautiful picture of what God has done with you and with me. You see, before we knew Jesus, we were the outcasts. We were the broken. We were the wounded. Man, sin had done a number on us. It had torn us apart. The enemy had ripped us to shreds. The guilt from the past was haunting us. We were cut off from the presence of God. We were hurting. And yet God in his grace and his love and compassion, he comes to us with a euangelion. He comes to us with good news. It's where we get the term gospel. We heard the gospel. You heard the gospel. That Jesus Christ died for you, that he bled for you, that he rose again from the dead, that he invites you to come and follow him. You heard it from a friend or a podcast or as you opened the word or a pastor. You heard the message. And so what did you do? What was your response? You made room in the inn of your heart. You invited Jesus to come inside and be born in you. And at that moment, the Bible says you were born again. You were saved and rescued and redeemed and transformed. The old has passed away. All things have become new. And you see, like these shepherds, our response, our reaction is to go out and tell the world the great things that God has done, right? That's why we're here. That's why we started this church, because we want to tell the world. We want to start here with this triangle. Listen, this is what God has done for us. This is the good news of the gospel. He's Savior, he's King, he's God, he's transformed us, and we have the privilege of inviting other people into that story as well. The Apostle Paul, he put it this way, and this is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, Ephesians 2. Verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. And like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace that you have been saved. Can I get an amen? That's your story. Paul says, you were dead. You used to be a citizen of this world. Man, you were caught up in Caesar's kingdom. Sin and pride and power and lust and greed and self-promotion. But now God's kingdom has been born in you, not because of what you've done, not because of how holy or righteous or how many times you've gone to church, no, but because of his grace towards us. So the gospel is God saying, you come to me with your baggage, your brokenness, your wounds, your pain, all that junk. You give it to me, and in its place, I'm going to give you grace and peace and mercy and salvation. Brothers and sisters, that's the bargain of the century. Right? You give him your junk, he gives you eternal life. Who doesn't want in on that? Some of you might go to a white elephant gift exchange this year. Those are always interesting because you absolutely never know what you're going to come away with. And 9 times out of 10, it's usually junk, right? Old pair of socks, jigsaw puzzle that's missing a few pieces, a broken toaster oven. I remember one I went to a few years ago when we lived in Hawaii, and I was actually excited for this one because I knew that someone had brought a Barnes & Noble book gift card. Now for me, I have this thing for books, that's like gold right there, right? So the whole time I'm plodding, I'm praying, Jesus, in the name of Jesus, right? Okay, help me to get this. I'm trying to analyze which one it's in, but it's real hard because they were all put in these big boxes. And so finally, it's my turn to go, okay, Lord, just guide my hand, right? And so I pick one out, and I open it up. It was an old Hawaiian muumuu dress. Now, if you don't know what a muumuu dress is, the Hawaiian ladies love to wear these things, and they're really bright and really colorful. And on top of it, it's used, it's old. So I'm holding this thing like, I don't wear dresses, right? It's just not a common thing for me. So like, what do I do? Meanwhile, the guy next to me, the next turn, he goes and he picks the Barnes & Noble gift card. So I'm just sitting there like, okay, how can I get that thing, right? And then should I just take him out in the parking lot? Like, okay, right? And the irony of the whole story is that he was probably the guy that brought the old pair of socks, right? He brought junk, and he comes away with something of incredible value, at least from my perspective. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is God saying to you and to me, you bring your baggage, and I'm going to give you a blessing. You bring your brokenness, and I'm going to give you wholeness. You come to me with all the wounds from the past, and I will put you together. You come with your Caesar kingdom, and you lay that down, and the kingdom of God will be born in your heart. You come to me with your Hawaiian muumuu dress, and I'll robe you in my righteousness. It's the ultimate gift exchange. Salvation is this invitation for you to exchange all your past for the future that he has for you. And if you're here today and you haven't yet received that gift, why not today? The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Jesus said, I stand at the door of your heart and knock. Open your heart. Let me come in. Make room in the inn. And let me be born in you. Let's pray.